The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled Understanding Israel, the Burdening Stone. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Bill asked me to take 10 minutes and tell him everything I know about Israel. So we'll have to go a little quickly here. No, I'm kidding. We've had many delightful times with Ido in Israel. He's a wonderful guy. We do indeed want to keep holding up in our prayers. And I'm sorry that he's not here to give you an Israeli's view. I'll try to make up by excerpting some things from a number of sources, including what happened this, try to put in perspective what has happened this past week. But the title of the talk will be The Burdensome Stone. Of course, what we're dealing, we're taking this from Zechariah chapter 12, which I assume is familiar to you, where Zechariah promises, or God does, I should say, through Zechariah, says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, or more precisely, a goblet of staggering, unto all the people round about. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be torn in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Now, before we go further, let's acknowledge to ourselves how absurd that is. This was written, what, 2,500 years ago? Here's a city that has no reason to be significant in the modern world. It has no natural resource. It doesn't even have a harbor. There's no excuse for it, no reason for it to be relevant in today's world. It's only significant is religious, and we are in an a-religious world, I thought. It's not significant economically, and yet it's obviously very important to the Jews, of course. Very important to Christians, for historical reasons, if nothing else. But it was neglected by Islam for over 1,000 years until they discovered it was important to the Jews and Christians. Then, of course, it became very, very important to Islam. But it's interesting that here in the Word of God, it predicts a day when the entire world will be troubled. In fact, what verse 2 really says, those that deal with it will get a global hernia. It's a burdensome stone. And all that burden cells are will be torn in pieces or ripped apart. All the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And how interesting it is as we have this meeting here this weekend, the late lights are burning in virtually every staff group of every capital of every country that's internationally relevant, struggling as to what to do about the troubles in Jerusalem. Now, the nation Israel is really the subject we want to talk about. Israel's history is the only one in the Bible that's entire history is pre-written. How it was born, its ups, its downs, and its eternal destiny is all spelled out, and I think 9 out of 10 churches deny it. Deny it. I do want to highlight, for those of you taking your Bible seriously, I want you to recognize the possibility that Israel's destiny is totally distinct from the church. There are 75 references to national Israel in the New Testament. Romans 9, 10, and 11 emphasize its destiny. And Revelation 6 to 19 details it. And I believe there's now regathering going on as Ezekiel 37 predicted. Whether the climax of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are coming is another issue. When did Israel really begin? You could argue it began in the Garden of Eden when the seed of the woman was announced as the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15. A summary of that woman occurs in Revelation 12. In another sense, you could argue that it started at the call of Abraham in Genesis 12. That's a very legitimate point of view. But the scripture clearly reckons the birth of the nation itself at the Exodus in Exodus 4:22, where God calls it my firstborn. But there is a covenant in Genesis 15 that is the issue that's before all of us behind every headline in the papers today. There was a divinely ordered ritual in those days. If you cut a covenant, what happened, the two participants would divide a sacrifice, and then together they would do a figure eight between the pieces, repeating the terms of the covenant. They would divide a sacrifice and then walk between them, reciting the terms. That was the most sacred ritual to make a covenant or a vow between them. What's interesting about Genesis 15, God has Abraham arrange, make all the arrangements, But then he puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and God goes through the ritual by himself. What's his point? Why is he doing that? Because there is nothing for Abraham to do. It's a one-sided deal. It's an unconditional covenant. Most covenants have something I'll do for you, but you've got to do this for me. It's a two-way thing. Not this one. It's a covenant that is unconditional. And that's not a prejudicial point. It's declared eternal and unconditional in the Scripture. It was reconfirmed by oath in Genesis 22. It was confirmed to the descendants, Isaac and Jacob. And by the way, it's in Genesis 26. And when it was being reconfirmed, they were in conditions of disobedience. Don't let anyone tell you that it had conditions to it. Not at all. The New Testament declares it as immutable in Hebrews 6 and other places. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing the opening of this talk this way, because it is the world's challenge to that covenant that is going on today behind the scenes. The spiritual warfare is intense behind every PLO act, behind every UN resolution, etc., etc. Let's take a little look at Israel's promised land. It was promised, the conquest was achieved in the book of Joshua. When we read the book of Joshua, that seven-year campaign was incredible. They conquered this land that was full of Nephilim, these gigantes, these giants, as the Scripture calls them. Most of us are familiar with that incredible saga of Joshua. We may be less sensitive to the failures that followed the next two centuries, because Joshua's descendants blew it over and over and over again. And the book of Judges is actually a chronicle of their failures to follow through on the victories of the book of Joshua. They were guilty of sparing the enemy. Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan all failed to overcome their enemies just in chapter 1. And it gets worse. And what's the root problem there? Neglecting the word of God. If they had done what Moses said, which was to read Deuteronomy at every sabbatical year during the Feast of Tabernacles, that's in Deuteronomy 31, it would have called their attention to the fact that certain ones of their enemies, they were to wipe out every man, woman, and child. You see, when we read that as a New Testament reader, it shocks us because we don't understand what a Rephaim is. We don't understand what the Zamzumim, the Rephaim and the Zamzumim and the Emim were. These were certain tribes that God had commanded Joshua to wipe out every man, woman, child. They didn't do that, obviously. Now, as we look at the book of Judges, go through the book of Judges, and when you do your study, do it geographically. See, enemy strongholds, which Israel failed to defeat completely, are there. Jabin's stronghold, etc., Othniel, Gideon, and so forth. We know where they are. They're listed there in the chronicle. But mark them down on your... find a map of Israel, mark them down. And then when you get to the Ammonites, where do they set up their capital? A place called Jericho. Beth Yerah, the house of the moon god, is what it stands for. And that same moon god adorns every mosque throughout the world, including the 1,100 in the United States. The Philistines in Gaza. What's fascinating about this is those areas are the same areas that remain in dispute to this day. If you want an argument that demons are territorial, this would seem to support it. It astonishes me to see where the Scripture seems to hint that these demonic forces apparently have geographic orientation. That's why there are certain angels bound in the river Euphrates and so forth. Daniel 10 talks about that too. Well, let's move on. I won't go through the whole history of Israel's diplomatic history. I'm just going to excerpt a few things. But you do need to remember in 1916 the Sykes-Picot Agreement. That was that secret wartime agreement between Britain and France. Russia was trivially involved. Agreeing to divide between them the lands of their enemy, namely the Ottoman Empire. World War I was about over. France and Britain sat down to divide up the spoils. And that laid the groundwork for all the troubles in the Middle East. Among its terms were the establishment of an Arab state in southern Palestine. Now, of course, the impact of that agreement, when it surfaces, it, of course, incensed the Arabs that Britain had decided instead to engineer its own rule over all of Palestine through the League of Nations. And Britain basically ruled Palestine as a colony until 1948. And the Balfour Declaration went on to indicate that His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment of Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. You notice this was in 1917, even before the Holocaust and all of that. Now, this declaration, of course, sped Jewish immigration to the Holy Land because it was regarded as a formative national document by the Israelis. But the Balfour Declaration, along with the Sykes-Picot Agreement, together laid the foundation for the current Middle East conflict. Well, I won't get into all the rest of this. The San Remo Conference in 1920 grants Britain a mandate over Palestine with the aim of encouraging immigration and settlement of the Jews and the establishment of a Jewish national home. But meanwhile, the British officials, for their own purposes, instigated Arab riots in Palestine. And, of course, the rioters demand an end to Jewish immigration and so forth. Now, the Haganah gets formed, and that's when Britain decides to install a guy by the name of Abdullah. Abdullah was a chieftain of nomadic tribes that participated rather trivially in the World War I episodes. And so they install Abdullah as in Transjordan. Now, here is the area that was set out for the Brits with which to create a Jewish homeland. The first thing they did was, the first thing they did was to give away 78% of it to the Arabs, and in a state called Transjordan, which today, of course, is known as Jordan, leaving the remainder, still not to Israel. They called the remainder Palestine. So the Jews have already been disenfranchised of 78% of what the League of Nations, the British Mandate, etc., had set aside for them. The League of Nations officially ratifies the British Mandate over Palestine in 22. Churchill creates the Transjordan east of the Jordan, taking away 78% of that land. And other things go on. Won't go through all of this. Hitler, of course, comes to power. You've got the Nuremberg Laws and all of that, the murder of the 6 million Jews and so forth. There's much we could talk about this, but we really want to just focus on a few main things. The UN, in 1947... facing a Jewish refugee crisis and mass immigration to Palestine, felt it could no longer control that. So Britain acceded to Resolution 181 of the newly founded United Nations, which called for a partition of British-ruled Palestine into separate Jewish and Arab states. We're talking about just the remainder, not the 78%, the rest, with Jerusalem as a separate entity administered by the UN. That was what the UN partition plan called for. Here's the surprise. The Jews, the Palestinian Jews, approved the plan. You know who wouldn't go along with it? The Arabs. Do you realize the Palestinians, as they're called, have been offered their own state in that land 4 times, and each time rejected it themselves? As Abba Ibn summarized it so eloquently, one, the Arabs never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity. You see, the issue is not the size of Israel. The issue is this existence of Israel. And, well, keep moving here. We have, of course, Britain withdraws, and we have the original declaration of statehood. Most of you are familiar with all of this, and how the five nations, Arab states, launched a war. And 700,000 Palestinian Arabs fled against Israel tried to get them to stay. They didn't want to. They fled of their own accord. And they become radicalized to become the political football that serves the purpose of those Arab nations. And so, of course, Israel expanded its borders in that engagement. You can get T-shirts in Israel that says, "Attack us again, we need the real estate." And I won't go through all of these because I think it's pretty familiar ground to most of you. But in 1964 is when the PLO was formed. Many people miss this. This is 64. It's 3 years prior to the famous Six-Day War. In 64, the Arab League conceived the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And notice what the title is. It's to liberate the entire country, not to provide just a state for themselves. A state is considered an intermediate step to the elimination of Israel. And They set out a claim to all the land that's once ruled by Britain. And we have Six-Day War. I think most of you are familiar with that, where Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and Jordan, you know, attack and, of course, get clobbered. And so the eastern settlements are set. In 67, of UN resolutions, you hear all about 242 and 338. These were following the Arab-Israeli wars, and it's called for the sides to renounce the acquisition of territory by war. Let me translate that in English. The UN, unlike all other conquests, they want Israel to give back the land they conquered. They haven't asked Syria to give back Lebanon and so forth. This is unheard of. But it's they also ask for a solution to the Palestinian refugee problem for all sides to respect the sovereignty and independence of the others. No, of course, they don't. And basically, it's rallied international sentiment against Israel's decision to keep the territory it won in the 67 war. So-called West. When you use the term West Bank, you're using the vocabulary of Israel's enemies. It's Judea and Samaria, if you want to be accurate about it, and so on. So let's move on here. The Yom Kippur War, the Camp David Accord, all these things are really ill-fated. I won't spend time on them here. Israel passed two key laws in the 1980s. The first named all of Jerusalem, including East Jerusalem and the Old City, which was captured from Jordan in 67, as Israel's eternal capital. It's interesting that even the United States hasn't acknowledged that. We don't have our embassies in Jerusalem, we have them in Tel Aviv. That's an insult to Israel that continues. The second of the two claims is they annexed the Golan Heights, which was captured from Syria in 67. Now, these moves were, of course, done by the right-wing government, and that enraged the Arabs, made future peace talks difficult. And so Israel argues that these moves are essential for the security, and I'll show you why. And, of course, most of the world, including the United States, still keeps its embassies in Tel Aviv, and that's an insult to the nation Israel. The Oslo so-called peace accords. The word peace there is really misspelled. It should be P-I-E-C-E, but we'll move on. Years of secret contacts between Israel and the PLO led to a very complex formula that was agreed to by both sides, the PLO to end its armed struggle in exchange for gradual sovereignty. And it's interesting, stupidly, it left the larger issues like Jerusalem, statehood, refugees are all put off until what they call the final status, which is just putting off the inevitable falling apart of all of this. And, of course, there was the famous Rabin-Arafat handshake on the White House lawn. But like Sabat, Rabin also paid with his life. These accords proved impossible to implement. And, again, the fundamental problem is not the borders of Israel. It's the existence of Israel. Then we have this interesting peace treaty between Israel and Jordan. See, Jordan had long ago renounced its claim to the West Bank and East Jerusalem. Did you realize that? It was lost in the war to Israel, and Jordan was reconciled to that. And Jordan simply agreed to formalize what had become de facto peace with Israel, to lead the way. But it caused trouble for King Hussein, because his kingdom was a Palestinian majority. Remember, Black September was King Hussein when he threw the PLO out of Jordan. They were going broke in Tunis until Clinton franchised them to be the negotiators for the Palestinian cause. The tragedy for the Palestinian people is you have these crooks and butchers and hoodlums negotiating on their behalf when their agenda is a radical agenda rather than the welfare of the Palestinian people. That's the real tragedy in the Middle East. So then we get to the interim agreement. This marked the end of the first of the three-phase Oslo process. It set out future pullouts of Israel from key West Bank towns, and it would expand Palestinian self-rule from Gaza and Jericho, including Nablus, Jenin, and Hebron. And this all bogged down in the complexities. Violence continued, so it becomes really academic. The Y River Memorandum is again clouded by attacks by the extremists, as they're called. And so the Israeli elections in 95 pretty much shut that all down for over 2 years. And all of this starts to, let me just get on with this because these are all ill-fated attempts. Let's see what's going on outside the diplomatic front and take a look at the suicide bombings. These are listed here in 2001. They're listed in chronological order. March 4th, Netanya, they had the suicide bomber plus three were killed. On each one of these, there's several dozen wounded that I haven't bothered to tally because I can't get good records on it. May 18th, Netanya again, a suicide bomber kills five. June 1st, Tel Aviv, Another one kills 21. They're very fond of buses, especially school buses. Was it something I said? August 9th, Jerusalem. Suicide bomber kills 15. September 4th, unsuccessful killing, but many people wounded. Netanya again, 1 plus 3. Hadera, 1 plus 3. December, Jerusalem again. This is the Chronicle in Haifa and the Gaza Strip. These are the suicide bombers. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. About 15 of them in 2001. When you get to 2002, there are so many I have had lumped them. I'll just lump these together because there's so many of them. And each one, I have not tried to keep the wounded because there's not good records. Now, this is in the context that the PLO has agreed for peace while they're pushing Israel to give up its settlements. Now, that's an editor. Yeah. Israel has closed down some of its less critical settlements, but there has been no closing down of the violence against them. That leads to roadmap. You've all heard about the roadmap. Phase one of the roadmap, both sides are to renounce violence and affirms the right of the other to a state. Palestinians halt the violence, make efforts to disarm violent radicals, stop terror attacks, restructure security, and so forth. In return, Israel stops operations that harm the Palestinian civilians, take steps to normalize Palestinian life, gradually withdraw forces from Palestinian towns back to the pre-violence lines of security improves, and Israel dismantles the settlement outposts established in recent years and so forth, and freezes settlements in the West Bank and Gaza. In phase two begins when the U.S., the U.N., and the U.N., the EU and the U.N., and Russia, the quartet as they're sometimes called, agree that both sides have fulfilled the commitments in phase one. This includes the option of a Palestinian state. That shocks many Christians that Bush would push for that. I think you need to understand that everyone involved knows that roadmap is not going to succeed. You say, well, why do they try? Because it's their legal obligation to try. It's their job in a diplomatic role to at least try. And just the process of trying can have beneficial effects of education and maybe some changes of leadership that could be beneficial on their side, on the other side. So. This, by the way, phase two includes option of Palestinian state with a provisional borders and attributes of sovereignty. It's conditional upon a new constitution, international conference, and so forth. Now, and then the international conference deals with borders, Jerusalem, Palestine, these four very thorny elements, all of which are so-called final state. Again, they push the tough problems to the back room, if you will. The idea is there's huge pressure by the State Department for Israel to have a treaty by 2005 for a comprehensive peace treaty. There are key disagreements, of course. Israel does not want to dismantle about 100 of the settlement outposts, which they claim are legal. They're not part of this particular conflict. The Palestinians, all they've done is seek to persuade the Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and other militant groups to stop terror. They haven't taken any action. They just propagandize it. And Israel, of course, insists that they be disarmed, and it's demanding arrests. Understandably, there have been none of consequence. The roadmap calls for, and you can get a copy of this on the internet if you like, calls for, quote, sustained, targeted, and effective operations against all those engaged in terror and dismantlement of the terrorist capabilities and infrastructure. Is that in your mind? Okay, let's see what's happened in 2000. Oh, there's some more disagreement, excuse me. Israel renounces the Palestinian right of return for refugees. They, of course, disagree. Israel insists that politically difficult freeze on settlement should come after a crackdown on the militants. That's the big issue. Well, let's take a look at suicide bombing since this thing's put on the table. June 5th in Tel Aviv, two bombers kill 22 people and wound about 40 others. March 5th in Haifa, suicide bomber kills 15 and wounds. And each one of these has several dozen wounded around them. April 30th, Tel Aviv, one kills two others. May 17th in Hebron, one suicide bomber kills two others. In Tel Aviv, one kills seven. May 19th in Afula, one kills three others. Do you see any cessation of these terrorist attacks? Obviously not. In Jerusalem, June 11th, one kills 17. They're very fond of buses, especially school buses with children. August 12th, Rosh Hashanah, two different bombers, two incidents, kill two guys. Jerusalem, one kills 20. That was August 19th. this past week. Now, Israel is not sitting by. It takes action on defense of its citizens. So, on August 19th, this bus bombing killed 20 Israelis, including 6 children. Israel, with a missile from a helicopter, successfully kills the very Hamas leader who planned the bombing. Very effective, very precision, very surgical. Of course, the next day, August 21st, the Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, in the morgue where the guy's body was laying, they bathed their fists in his blood, vowing that their 8-week truce is dead. That's what they're calling it. They vow more attacks. So the idea of roadmap seems to be nailed shut. But let me give you another insight. There are several issues beside the roadmap. The right of return is a big issue. There's about 4 major issues. But there's an insight that occurred a few months ago that I think is worth sharing. The Pew Global Attitudes Project, which is a reputable polling group, conducted a 16,000 sample in 20 countries, and among other questions asked the respondents, do you see some way for Israel and the Palestinian, their various rights, to coexist? In Germany, it was about a little over 10-15% that felt no. Most of them said sure. They all feel there's some way. In the U.S., in the U.K., even in France, Canada, Australia, Italy, Israel, notice that, Nigeria, Brazil, Spain, Russia, South Korea. In all of these cases, maybe 10-20% that are skeptical, but there's 70-80%, 90% in some cases, that feel that there's going to be some way that this can be worked out between them. So far, so good, but that's not the whole survey. When you get closer to home, when you get to Turkey, Indonesia, Pakistan, Lebanon, Kuwait, and most of all, Palestine, Jordan, Morocco, you're talking less than 10-15% in two ways, slim and none. It's interesting that most of us in the United States and in Europe have this instinctive feeling that something can be worked out. Not among the Palestinians. Even in Israel, there are many that sort of hope that somehow this can work. I think Israel is gradually beginning to recognize that their adversaries don't want peace. And that's the important insight.
This is the end of Side 1. Please turn or reverse your cassette now for the continuation of this message.
One of the painful experiences is the dissolving of your delusions. Sometimes we have an optimistic delusion, and when the facts finally cause that to dissolve, it's painful but precious and valuable to recognize that they are, in fact, delusions. Now, if you look at the West Bank, this is one of Ito's own images that he gave me to share with you. You see, there's from the West Bank, it's only 27 miles to Haifa. It's only 9 miles to Netanya. There's only, 11 miles to Tel Aviv, 20-some-odd miles to Ashdod, and 10 miles from the West Bank to Beersheba. So the point is, the military ability to defend Israel's security is extremely hampered by these indigenous islands of force. And one of the great tragedies of all of this, by the way, it almost forces Israel into a nuclear alternative. It's trying to maintain security with conventional forces is going to be very, very difficult. But anyway, a couple other things you might want to know. United Nations. Did you know that before 1990, there were 175 Security Council resolutions having to do... of those 175 resolutions, 97 of them were directed against Israel. The fact that they were even involving Israel is startling. The fact that 97 were directed against Israel, that's over 55%. Here's the United Nations. Doesn't United Nations have anything else to talk about? How about the General Assembly? They did 690 General Assembly resolutions before 1990. Of those, 429 were directed against Israel, 62%. You would think that the UN has nothing else to do than to express its anti-Semitism. If you understand what really goes on at the UN, you can understand why Israel does not get excited about having impartial UN inspectors involved in the diplomatic process. No, the world is allied against Israel. That's the reality of it. And with the UN, with the EU on the rise, it will be no better. The Israel military, we could go through all the military, and I won't bother because most of this is sort of out of date, except they do have three German-made subs offshore. Two of them are paid for by the German parliament as reparations for the Scud parts that were used, that were of German origin during the first Gulf War. What's interesting about these three subs is that they are, each one carries eight cruise missiles with nuclear warheads. So that's their deterrent. And there's at least 300 warheads involved in that I'm aware of. There may be many others. Chemical, biological, neutron bomb capabilities are well known. But the thing, setting those aside, and I'm excerpting this from a whole survey of the Middle East that we recently did, but if you talk about troops, if you look at the Iraq, Iran, Syria, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Jordan, you talk about 3.7 million troops against Israel's 600,000, say. It's about a 6-to-1 advantage. If you look at tanks, there's about 14,000 tanks in the Arab bloc against Israel's 3,800. That's about a 4 times majority against Israel. And aircraft, you've got about 5,700 aircraft in various states of repair in the among the Arab bloc against the 2,000 in Israel. So it's about a 3-time majority. You say, well, gee, those are odds. They're really, if you know how God works, those odds are not great enough for God to show himself. If you remember Judges 7, the enemy had 135,000 troops, and Gideon originated at 32,000. That was a 4-to-1 disadvantage, and God said, that's not enough. You want a bigger one. So 22,000 were dismissed because they seemed fearful. That left 10,000. God tells Gideon, that's 13.5. You still don't have enough of a disadvantage here, Gideon, for me to show my strength. So those about 9,700 were declared not watchful. That left Gideon with 300. I get the impression here that, that's 450-to-1. That's more to God's liking. So I don't really worry about the other thing. Can Israel survive? That's the question we get asked a lot. Or are we heading for a peace to end all peace? Probably both. I want to call your attention to Psalm 105. And these people that feel that the covenant that God made to Israel was temporary or conditional or supplanted by the church or some such thing. Psalm 105. Notice I'm taking this from the Old Testament yet, still. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. This is the God we're talking about, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob we're talking about. Which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for what? An everlasting covenant. Is that a covenant just to the cross? Is that a covenant just to Acts chapter 2? Of course not. Saying unto thee, I will give the land of Canaan the lot of your inheritance. This is one of hundreds we could put on the thing. Now, we also need to recognize, though, that doesn't mean it's going to be peaches and cream for Israel downstream. We're reminded of Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel, there's a period of time that Jeremiah calls a time of Jacob's trouble. We call it the Great Tribulation because of this verse and Jesus' reference to this verse here in Daniel 12. But Jeremiah called it the time of Jacob's trouble. The Great Tribulation is worldwide, but its focus is on the Jews, on Israel. Daniel tells us, or Gabriel tells us, and he says, at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since that there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Praise God. And Jesus quotes from this verse when he labels that last 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel as the Great Tribulation. Now, there's another verse that you want to be very sensitive to and let you take it down and think about it. It's in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. God is speaking through Hosea, and he makes a very interesting remark. He says, I will go and return to my place. Now, that's a rather strange thing right there. How can you return if you haven't left it? I will go and return to my place. I believe this is speaking of Jesus Christ. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly." It's going to take the great tribulation to drive Israel to the wall to get them to recognize their Messiah. And that's what the following chapter in Hosea details in many ways. So, one of the questions I get asked as I travel across the country, it sounds like I'm changing the subject, I'm not really, and that is, why hasn't God judged America? We could talk about America. For us, it's the best of all possible times. But from God's eyes, it's the worst of all possible times. We've become the primary exporter of everything God hates. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. Our entertainment industry celebrates fornication, adultery, violence, you name it. They just dream up things that are the challenges to their imagination. And we export these things. If you ever wonder why Hollywood stars are so anti-U.S., they are, especially when they're in Europe, because they're pushing for their foreign rights to their films. You've got to think, it's always the dollars. No, America is in trouble, in serious trouble. That's one reason so many people ask me, you know, why hasn't God judged America? Billy Graham summarized it so eloquently several decades ago when he says, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Thomas Jefferson said it also very poignantly. He says, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever." So the question comes is, okay, why hasn't God judged America? By the way, I don't think 9-1-1 was a judgment of God. I think it was a wake-up call. And it's not over. There's going to be more. We need to understand that we are at war. The war on terror is not a political phrase. It's very real. Every time you go through an airport, you understand that. And when you realize that just a week ago, the cooperation between the Russian FSB and the FBI and the British services trapped an arms dealer that was trying to sell 50 shoulder-mounted shoulder-mounted man-portable anti-aircraft missiles. These things are 5 feet long, can be fired by any one of us with 10 minutes explanation, and can bring down an airplane within a 5-mile range at a height of 15,000 feet. There are 27 different brands on the arms market, 17 of which are capable of reaching those altitudes. The SA-7 of the Russians, which is one that's on the black market, has to be a tailpipe chaser. The SA-18, the Igla that was being the subject of this recent transaction, is a frontal assault thing. It doesn't have to come from behind. The TWA-800 that came down is unquestionably brought down by two missiles. 240 people have seen it. Anybody that's been knowledgeable in the community knows. They also know that it was the wrong plane. It wasn't the half-loaded flight to Paris that they were trying to get. It was the fully loaded flight to Tel Aviv they were trying to hit. It was on gate hold for 30 minutes because of a late passenger. There are 27 terrorist groups that my sources tell me have possession of such weapons. I am surprised there haven't been more incidents. I suspect that the Homeland Security people are doing a much better job than we have any idea. What's amazing isn't that they caught this guy. What's amazing, it got in the press, because these things are generally hushed up. I assume the only reason it got into the press is they need support for the legislation because they're going to try to put countermeasures on commercial aircraft. El Al has flares it can drop to act as a countermeasure. Those are maybe 90% effective. What they really want to do is put a laser-guided devices that will intercept and bring down one of these weapons. But it costs about $1 million per aircraft. There are 6,800 potential candidate aircraft that need to be retrofitted. So you can expect that Congress will be facing those issues shortly. No, we are at war. But getting back to this issue about America, why hasn't God judged America? I tell you why. I believe it's Genesis 12, verse 3. God, the same God that gave Abraham the commitment to the land. Also, when he first called him, he says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And I can tell you that Vladimir Putin, in a recent discussion with a friend of mine, indicated very candidly in an offhand remark, says your nation should be grateful for the leader you have in office right now. But he... I have it on good authority that he is surrounded by professing Christians, that they pray every day, they pray intensely with every decision they make. That doesn't mean they're right, that doesn't mean their counsel is perfect, of course not. Many of them have theological positions that need to be reexamined biblically. But at least they're God-fearing people, and we certainly have the most competent team in place than we've had in centuries. And so that doesn't mean they're right, but it also means they're facing some pretty tough decisions. And it also means they won't be there forever. You know, nothing is certain as changes as time goes on. So we need to recognize that. I think the only hope for America isn't George Bush. It isn't a turnaround on Wall Street, etc. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. God announces a principle and our God changes not. He says, if my people are called by my name, if they'll do four things, I'll do three. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal the land. I want you to notice something here. First of all, how many of you in this room are God's people? Can I see your show of hands? How many of you are God's people who are called by His name? Be careful with that one. Most Christians have no concept of what the second commandment's all about. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's not talking about swearing. It's taking on the responsibility to be His representative. If you take out the name of the Lord in vain, misrepresenting Him in your conduct or your doctrine, be careful. Most of us do. It's something else we need to take before the cross. But let's move on. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, we know how to do that. We may not do it enough. And pray, we know how to do that, but we don't do it enough. We have a 24-hour hotline of the throne room of the universe. How often do we use it? If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Ah, that's a little different. That's not an intellectual thing. That's nothing to do with apologetics, what have you. That's a commitment thing. That's the kind of thing you yearn for when you're courting your spouse. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Ah, here's the rub. And turn from their wicked ways. Boy, that's the tough one. This is not addressed to the Congress. This is not addressed to the liberal media. This is not addressed to Hollywood stars who think they can run the country. I'm not talking about Arnold either. He might be able to. This is addressed to the body of Christ. It's the sins in the body of Christ that are standing in the way of God's preferences. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, apparently not until then, in the corporate sense, and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Would it be so? Now, we have major themes. We've talked about several of these. All of our challenge I've mentioned before, I'll mention again. If you accept this viewpoint on the screen, you flunk the course. I want you to challenge this absurd, preposterous premise I'm putting on the screen. I'm suggesting that we are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. That's absurd. How do you challenge that? You've got to do two things. You've got to find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler or whoever says, what the Bible says. And then secondly, you've got to find out what's going on. That used to be hard. It's not today. Not with internet. You can find out anything if you know where to look. So there's no excuse not to be informed today. You say, well, gee, Chuck, I'm not sure what God would have me do. I don't know what skills I bring to this situation. Well, Moses was 80 years old and wanted for murder. Jacob was a schemer and con artist. Elijah and Jeremiah both suffered from depression. Hosea couldn't keep his marriage together. Amos was a farmer with no ministry training. Peter tried to kill a man with a sword. John Mark was a quitter. Paul couldn't get along with his partner, Barnabas. And he couldn't stay out of prison. If God can use Chuck Missler, he can use any one of you guys. He can use any one of you. See, Chuck, where do I start? Well, you pray about it. How many of you are in a home fellowship? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you are in home fellowship? Discovered what a home fellowship? Boy, if you're not, I'm going to encourage you to go find one. Some of them are geographic in the neighborhood. Some are by profession. CPAs or whatever. But find a home fellowship. In the five decades that I've been involved in Christian things, I've seen the major growth of individuals be in home, face-to-face groups that hold each other accountable. When they pray for the kids, they know their names. And the Holy Spirit honors that. I see it happening all across the United States. Some of these are sponsored by churches. Some of them are just done quite independently. Some are good, some are bad. I'm not saying they're all right. But the point is, it's happening throughout the world. And I think it's a healthy sign. It's where the revival is coming from. Without him, we can't. But without us, he won't. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this conference. We thank you for the opportunities that you provided here at this conference. We thank you for Bill and all those that have given of themselves to make these conferences possible. But above all, Father, we thank you for your presence, which you promised that where two or three are gathered together, you're in the midst. We pray, Father, that your purpose would be accomplished in each of our lives, that we each would have an increased appetite for your word, that we each would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each would more fully comprehend just what it is you'd have of each of us in the days that remain. As we commit this day and ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Well, Shabbat Shalom. Huh?
To receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching, books, and tapes, information on upcoming Bible conferences in your area, or details of our missionary outreach, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day, or on the web at compass.org.